All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're continuing a study that we started last week called Salvation's Security. Salvation's Security. This is part 2. I don't know how many parts there's going to be. I can't tell you that until I'm done. But we're going to continue on. I think this is a vital study. Could be the most important study in helping us anchor your soul into the truth of the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's a very important aspect of our Christian lives. There's a lot of Christians walking around there, they don't have any security. Because they have no security, they have a very difficult Christian life. Can you imagine the emotional state of a child that doesn't know from day to day whether he's a member of the family? Today, since he was a good boy, he's considered a member. But tomorrow, if he misbehaves, he may no longer be a member. Today, he's loved by his father. Tomorrow, he may not be. This child will be a neurotic mess. You are part of your family regardless of your behavior. So it is in the family of God. Also, if you belong to Christ, you are part of the family of God, and you can enjoy the emotional security of our Heavenly Father in the relationship of that family. When they first built the Golden Gate Bridge, there was no safety net to protect the workers. 23 workers fell to their deaths in the perilous waters below the bridge. So the city of San Francisco decided to spend an enormous sum to put up a safety net under the next section. But once the safety net was in place, only a handful of workers were ever needed. The work went faster and the workers could concentrate on their jobs without worrying about the danger of falling to their deaths. To be a productive Christian, you need to know that your future is secure. You need to understand that. That's why understanding our eternal security is so important. It allows our fears to be dealt with. It gives us a confidence for the task at hand, and it offers us the emotional stability that we need. If you understand what the Bible has to say about God's security, you'll see that the God who saved you is the God who keeps you. And that gives you confidence in day-to-day struggles. You know, it's hard to live the Christian life. It's almost impossible when you're not really even sure if you're a Christian or not. I mean, you almost get the point of, what's the point of trying? What's the point of the battle when I'm not even sure I'm a part of the family of God? So understanding your security is vital to your spiritual health. Well, the design of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21 is to explain justification and security. Paul is demonstrating that we have the same relationship now to the Lord Jesus Christ as we had before our salvation with Adam. Now, as I said last week, for the next several weeks in the 11 o'clock service, we're going to be dealing a little bit differently with scriptures than we normally do. It's going to require a little bit more thought on your part. But I think the effort will be well worth it. In verse 12, he begins a comparison here between Adam and Christ, which is not resumed until verse 18. Verse 13 and 14 are kind of a parenthetical remark attached to the end of verse 12. Then verses 15 through 17 form another parenthesis attached to the end of verse 14. The main thought, therefore, is found in verse 12, 18 and 19. Now, last week we looked at verses 12 through 14, and we saw that Paul traced man's fall to the one sin of Adam. And from Adam's one sin, we saw three things resulted. Number one, sin entered the world. Adam's nature became corrupt, and he passed this nature on to all men. And that corrupt nature is called original sin. So all men are born with a sinful nature. Secondly, the second result, we saw that death came by sin. Through Adam's personal sin, original sin came to all mankind. And all humanity was corrupted. We are all born in a state of spiritual death. And if a man dies physically while in a state of spiritual death, they will spend eternity in what the Bible calls the second death, which is the lake of fire. The third result was death spread to all men. Every human being born is born separated from God. Everyone born is born dead in sin. All men are born in that condition because of Adam's personal sin has been imputed to us. Now, the word imputation means to put to the account of. Every individual born is born under the headship of Adam. And therefore, Adam's sin is imputed to them. So you were born spiritually dead because you were personally and individually charged with Adam's sin. That's imputation. When Adam sinned, he sinned for you. Wasn't that nice of him? He sinned on your behalf as your representative. And Adam's sin applies to and affects every individual that he was representing. His act was a representative act. And you and I, as being represented by our federal head, participated in Adam's sin. Now, I can give you a rather weak illustration of representation from our own legal system. We know that if I hire a man to kill someone, and that hired killer carries out the contract, I can justly be tried for first-degree murder in spite of the fact I didn't kill anybody. I'm judged to be guilty for a crime that someone else committed because the other person acted in my place. And Adam acted in your place as your federal representative. Now, I know that we didn't hire Adam to sin for us. Okay, so the illustration breaks down there. That's why I said it's a rather weak illustration. But God chose Adam as our representative, and he sinned. Now, this section in Romans 5 is a comparison of two men, Adam and Christ. The comparison is very simple. There are two men who each performed a single act that brought forth a single result, and the result is experienced by every member of their respective races. When God looks at the 5 billion people who dwell on this planet and the other billions who lived here in the past, He sees two people who stand out from all the rest of humanity. They are representative men. The whole history of the human race revolves around these two men and what they did and what flowed from what they did. Each federal head, Adam and Christ, committed an act which has a result that is experienced by every individual in their respective race. Every individual in their respective race participated in that act which their representative head performed. This is fundamental to understanding chapter 6 as we get into it. Now, let's look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 5. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." We see in the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type of Christ. Now you say, well, how is he a type? He's a type in that they both are representative heads whose actions are imputed to those who they represent. In verse 15 through 17, it shows us at what points the type Adam falls short of the anti-type, which is Jesus Christ. These verses give us the difference in intensity between the destructive and the recovering power. Let me make a general contrast here. Our relationship to Adam is a natural one. It's a physical one. You are in Adam's race because you're born physically. Every single person, without exception, physically born, is born a child of Adam, inherited his sin nature, born with original sin. Our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual one. The only way you have a relationship with Jesus Christ is by personal faith in what He has done for you. You're not born into a certain family, therefore you become a Christian. You don't do a certain thing, you go to a certain church, therefore you're a Christian. You become a Christian by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death on our behalf. In the Old Testament, types, truth are conveyed in an external, physical, and material manner to picture a spiritual reality. In the Old Covenant, God's people were physically part of the nation Israel. If you were in the nation Israel, you were part of the Old Covenant community. In the New Covenant, physical descent plays no part at all in being in the covenant. It doesn't matter what your parents did. You're not born saved. God's new covenant people are spiritually born into that covenant through the new birth. Look at how Paul breaks the physicalness of the old covenant types and what he says in Romans chapter 2. Turn back with me to Romans 2 there. And Paul, as we get into the New Testament, very clearly breaks the physicalness. Romans 2:28. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." You see what that's saying, folks? There is no outward Jew today. No one born of a physical tribe, of a physical race, is a Jew. Those people over there in Israel are saying, "Well, those are the Jews." They are not Jews. The Word of God says they're not. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now, to Israel, circumcision was the badge that they were a Jew. Now, watch verse 29. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly." He changed it. He's telling us, listen, a Jew is one who is one on the inside. "And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The word Jew means a true son of Abraham who brings praise to God. And Paul shows that to be a son of Abraham is no longer physical, it is now spiritual. In Romans 5:15, Adam's offense is contrasted with Christ's free gift. Look at it, Romans 5:15. It says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Now, "but" here shows a contrast. The free gift, he says, is not like the offense. The Greek word used here for offense, paraptoma, means a falling alongside, a deviation from the right path. We call it the fall. Adam's sin was a violation of the known will of God. It was a fall. He fell away from God. And when Adam fell, we all fell with him because he represented us. Verse 15 says, "For if by the one man's offense many died." Now the "if" there, you Greek students, hang with me. The "if" is a first class condition in the Greek, and it means what? Since. First class condition, if and it is so. Should be translated that way. All right, since. "For since by one man's offense many died." We all sinned in Adam. The wages we received are death. We looked at that last week. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's spiritual death contrasted with spiritual life. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, wages are payment for what you earn. You earn spiritual death because you sinned in Adam. You deserve it. And we get what we deserve. We're all born spiritually dead. But Paul says the offense of the one is the reason for the many being subject to death. Because of his sin, we're subject to death. Now notice the contrast. The free gift is not like the offense. The words "free gift" are from the Greek word charisma. And it means a gift of grace, a favor one receives without merit of his own. We are out of the realm of wages here, folks. This is not something we earn. It is not something we deserve. You understand that? When you're talking about salvation, you forget about wages, you forget about earning, you forget about... It is a gift. And if someone gives you a gift, if it is really a gift, there's no strings attached. If you have to do anything for that gift, then you're earning it. You're working for it. You're trying to pay back because of it. Now, if you receive that gift, and because you receive that gift, you have a heart of gratitude towards that person, then you're on a biblical plane. We live the way we live out of a heart of gratitude for what Christ has done. We don't live the way we live in righteousness and holiness, trying to earn anything. We live it out of a heart of gratitude. Look at verse 15 in Romans again. It says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Much more does not express a higher degree of efficacy, but evidence of certainty. If the one thing has happened, much more certain may the other thing be relied upon, is what he is saying here. Now please remember that Paul's theme in this section is the absolute certainty of our salvation. He is talking about security in Christ. Paul is saying in verse 15, much more certain is the free gift to those who Christ represents than spiritual death is to those who Adam represents. Now, that being the case, let me give you a sidebar here. If the death referred to here is physical death, then the much more breaks down. Okay, the much more breaks down. There are at least two individuals that I know of who escaped physical death. Know who they are? Elijah, he's one. Who's the other guy? Enoch. Enoch and Elijah did not physically die. Okay, Enoch, the Bible says, Enoch walked with God and he was not. Well, where was he? He was not. That's where he was. God took him. All right? No physical death recorded of these two men. So, if we're much more certain of what we have in Christ, then it can't be physical death because the much more breaks down. I mean, if a couple guys escape physical death, then the much more the free gift is broken. And we see here it is absolutely a spiritual death he is dealing with. Our text goes on to say, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. Now, the grace of God speaks of God's disposition of gratuitous favor towards us. And the gift by grace speaks of the righteousness of God that is accounted to all who believe. Our text says that this grace abounded to many. Now, the Greek word used here for abounded is perisuo, which means to superabound, to be in excess, to excel. Please get this. Please get this. You're not going to listen to any. If you haven't listened to me so far, you're not going to listen to me anymore. Just listen to this, okay? The grace of God comes to us and does more than just repair what Adam lost. God doesn't just remove our sin and say, okay, I'll take that away. Now you're no longer sinners. You have a clean slate. That wouldn't be good. It wouldn't take me very long to mess that slate all back up again. Would it take you a while? He doesn't just remove our sin. Listen, He gives us His righteousness. There's a transfer. He takes our sin. He gives us righteousness. This is super abounding grace. This is what Paul calls the exceeding riches of His grace, Ephesians 2:7, and the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8. We are much better off now than we would have been had Adam never sinned. You understand that? We are better off now than if Adam had never sinned. Adam was in a state of innocence, right? He was innocent. But we have the very righteousness of God. We are in Christ. Adam was in a state where he was liable to fall. And if all God did was remove our sin, we'd be in a state liable to fall too. But we are in Christ and have no possibility of falling because we are not merely restored to Adam's pre-fall condition. We are taken beyond that. We have imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the only way anybody gets into heaven. See, to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. You have to be flawless. You have to be 100% righteous. We can't make that. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of grace. He gives to all who put their trust in Him. And by that grace, I now have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And folks, I can say to you, I am as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Because my righteousness is His. That's the only way I'll get to heaven. I can't stand in my own righteousness. Now, because I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me, I am called to live this life in a righteous manner. And day by day, by growth, I am to grow more and more in a manner that I live outwardly what's true of me inwardly. So we see in verse 15 that Adam's offense is contrasted to Jesus Christ's free gift. Let me make some practical comments here. Death came to Adam, and it came to all men. But death's power can be broken through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has broken the power of sin. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death." Speaking of spiritual death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He wiped out spiritual death. He gave us life. Now, the converse of that is not true. Adam and his sin and his death cannot break back in upon what Christ has already done. You understand that? You don't have to worry about, well, what if I go back under Adam's headship? You cannot go back under Adam's headship. Once the Lord Jesus Christ becomes your head through faith in the gospel, you cannot go back. Only Adam's headship can be overruled. Our salvation is eternally secure in Christ. Now, let me make a comment here on many and all in this text. All right, but a lot of questions. I had a lot of people last week. Well, it says many in this verse. It says all in this verse. Many and many, all in all. What does it mean? In verse 15 and 19, Paul uses many for the sake of his analogy. And in verse 18, he uses all for the sake of an analogy. Now, is it many or is it all? Now, listen carefully. In verse 15, he uses many, though he means all. And when he says many in Christ, he means many, not all. Later, he'll say all in Christ, but because he said all in Adam. All in Adam means all, but all in Christ does not mean all. It means many, not all. Got that? Okay, now that you got that, let's move on. Now, just kidding. Let's see if we can try to understand this, all right? And I think you can if you think through this. He is using many in all because of an analogy. All right? He says many. When he says all, he repeats it with all. There are people who say that many in all mean exactly what they say, and if he says many, then he means many, and if he says it in one place, he means it in another. But the thing you have to understand is the sheer literalism, this kind of literalism, results in universalism. You know what universalism is? It means everybody gets saved. That's universalism. And there's many people out there who believe, and they try to use these texts in Romans to support universalism. Everybody gets saved. Look at Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, a free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, you read that verse and it sounds like, well, Adam, we all died in Adam, Christ came along, everybody's a Christian. Is that what this is teaching? Is it teaching universalism? Will everybody be saved? No. Often in Scripture, the term all has a limited meaning. Now, hang with me here, okay? I'm going to give you a little hermeneutics. All does not always mean all. Now, let me prove that to you. You can just jot these references down. Luke 2:1 says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Did everyone who was alive show up for that registration? No. It had to do with Rome and Rome's rule and Rome's reach. Listen to John 3:26. "And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." Speaking of Christ, was everybody coming to Christ? We know they weren't. All right? Jesus has these constant debates after that with the Jews. "You're of your father the devil," he says. Everybody wasn't coming to him. Acts 19:27 says, "So not only in this trade of ours is danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." So he says here of Diana that all the world, all of Asia and the world is worshiping Diana. Was that true? Was everybody worshiping Diana? No, there were some Christians at that time, and they certainly weren't worshiping her. The all of verse 18, now listen carefully, is limited in verse 17 to those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's a limiter to who are the all? They are those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. The all refers to all who are under the headship of that representative. And that's the best way to understand this. All in Adam die. All in Christ have life. Who's under Adam's headship? Every single human being. Who's under Christ's headship? Only those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of life. All right? So everyone that Christ represents gets life. Everyone who Adam represents gets death, but Adam represents everybody. Keep your finger there, Romans. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. See the exact same comparison here in 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Everyone dies in Adam. All are made alive in Christ. Verse 22, the all is limited, though, in verse 23. Look at verse 23. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." It is only those who are Christ that are made alive in Christ. The all is for all whom they represent. Adam does represent all men, but Christ only represents the all who put their trust in Him. Now, one of the main hermeneutical principles is called the analogy of faith. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. The Bible is subject to laws to interpret it. If it's not subject to laws, then we're all in trouble. Because to you, you say, it means this to me. I don't care what it means to you. You know, the only thing I care, what does it mean? And once I find that out, then I can apply it to me. People all say, oh, you know what this verse means to me? And I want to sit back and say, who cares? Who cares what it means to you? What does it mean? Because if you're just going to pull out little meanings of your own for every verse, then hey, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to. So we have rules. And one of the rules is called the analogy of faith. And this rule teaches that no scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with another scripture. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if God wrote the Bible, then the whole thing's got to agree. You can't say, well, it says this over here and it says that over here, and they conflict each other. No, if they're conflicting, the problem's with the interpreter, not the Bible. So we have to work together. So, and here's how we do this. Here's another principle. You always go from the clear to the complex. There's some verses that are very difficult. I don't know what this means. Go from the clear. What do you know for sure about the Bible? What does the Bible teach for sure? Then work from that to the complex. Does the Bible teach universalism? Absolutely not. John 5:27-29 teaches that people will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. Matthew 25:46 says this. This is a strong verse, Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Same Greek word used on both sides. Everlasting punishment, eternal life. The word eternal and everlasting are the same Greek word, aion. They go into everlasting punishment, the righteous into eternal life. The Bible clearly teaches not all men will be saved. Many and all are used for the sake of an analogy. He is giving us an analogy comparing two men. We have to understand that. So in verse 15, Adam's offense is contrasted to Christ's free gift. Then in verse 16, the extent of Adam's sin is contrasted with the extent of Christ's obedience. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Adam's sin resulted in judgment for all mankind. The word judgment means a sentence or decision on the part of a judge. The judgment came as a result of one offense. Here it's asserted that condemnation has come by the one sin of the one man. If then all are condemned by that sin, they must be guilty of it because the righteous judge wouldn't condemn the innocent. Now on one side, you have the one sin of Adam that led to the condemnation of the whole human race. On the other side, you have the many offenses that are covered by the act of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a practical note here. How many sins did it take for God to condemn the whole human race? Just one sin? One sin and God condemns the whole race. What does that tell you about God's attitude towards sin? He's against it, right? He's against it. One sin in the whole race is damned. God hates sin. And folks, listen, He hasn't changed His mind on that. Just one sin and everybody dies. That's serious judgment. You know, we have adopted a scale of penalties for what we consider the scale of aggravation. No court in the world would inflict a death penalty on a man who stole fruit from an orchard, even if he stole all the fruit from the orchard. But God is holy. And sin, any sin, all sin, brings judgment. This also tells us something about God's grace. God has forgiven us not for one sin, but of every sin we have ever committed. We were born sinners, then our whole life we just went on doing what we were good at, sinning, violating the will of God. One sin condemned the whole human race. And how many sins have you done? We need to get God's view of sin. Look at the cross. What do you see? You see God's hatred for sin as He butchers His only begotten Son? Takes His only Son and puts Him to death, not because His Son did anything wrong, because He didn't, for us. One sin by Adam damned the race, but God gathered up many offenses and in a gracious act bore them all to justification. Now look at verse 17. The two reigns are again contrasted. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ." Again, the stress falls upon one man. One man, one sin, results in death reigning. Death came as a conqueror. Death triumphed over all. And so the whole of mankind, as a result of the one sin of Adam, has been subject to death. Look at our world and you can clearly see the reign of spiritual death. Men are separated from God. Much more, our text says. The reign of death is certain. Just as certain as death reigns through Adam, much more certain is the fact that we reign in life through Jesus Christ. And it says, those who receive. This doesn't mean those who accept, but those who are made recipients of the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. God's righteousness is given to us as a gift of His grace. And what we lost, what Adam lost, was his own righteousness. But you and I are not merely given back a human righteousness. We are given the very righteousness of God. I stand before God perfectly righteous because I stand before God in Christ. And we're going to get into that as we move into chapter 6. We are in Christ. That is our identity. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. That's how we stand before God. It says we will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. What does that mean to reign in life? Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And He raised us up together, and He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." We reign in eternal life. We reign in life as kings, inheriting all the promises of God. We reign in the sense that eternal life can never be taken from us. It is a reign. We reign with Christ in that. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes not but except to steal, to kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly." It is abundant life. It is life that can never be lost, never be taken away. John 11:26 says this. Listen carefully. Jesus said this, "Whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." Now, He's not talking about physical death there. You know that. Physical death, folks, is actually a graduation. You move from the hindrances of the flesh into the spirit realm where there are no longer hindrances. Whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. Why? Because we reign in life. And death cannot conquer that. It cannot overtake it. It can never break in. The reign that we have is in life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual death can't touch us because we are reigning in life with Christ. Our salvation, folks, is secure. We are saved and secured not by our works, but by virtue of the act of our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. If death is certain, and it is, much more certain is our reign in eternal life through Jesus Christ. When you understand this, you'll understand how secure your salvation is. Now, let me ask you this. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Him, are you grateful for the eternal life that you have received in Jesus Christ? Just ask yourself that question. Are you grateful for what God has done for you? Then ask yourself this question. Is that gratitude manifest in your life? One more question. How? How is the gratitude you have for Christ reaching into your life when you are dead in trespasses and sins, bringing you to faith in Himself, giving you the gift of righteousness that allows you to reign in life forever and ever, world without end, amen? How do you live in such a way as to demonstrate gratitude for what God has done for you? That's a question you need to ask and you need to answer. I'd like you all to just bow your heads and let's just pause for a moment here as we think about this. Are you grateful for the eternal life you have received in Christ? Is that gratitude manifest in your life? And if so, how? I'd like to ask the praise team to come up here at this time as we just silently reflect on the truth of this. Our salvation is secure, folks.